Well, as we welcome Dr. Kearns to our pulpit again this evening, we've come to the final night in this series of special ministry meetings. And I would like to just take the opportunity tonight to, on behalf of the congregation and God's people here, just to thank the Lord's servant for coming along night by night. It has been a privilege to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. Our brother has certainly given to us the whole loaf throughout the week. He has been preaching perhaps at least an hour each evening. And if you put that really into context, he has given to us about 3 weeks of meetings all rolled into one. And so we're grateful to him for that. It has been a joy and a delight to sit under the ministry of God's Word. And we do trust as Dr. Kearns comes now to open up the Scriptures, that again the Lord will lay liberally to his hand this evening. Thank you.
I have been rejoiced this week to see many, many people who have shown an avid interest. That speaks well. I thank you for coming. I am not being Uriah Heep and hypocritically modest. You know Charles Dickens, Uriah Heep, who rubbed his hand, says, "I am a very humble person." Well, I'm not doing that. But when people come out to hear me preach, I think of what Frank McClellan told me. He said, "You know, preaching's the funniest thing in the world." He said, "People come to hear you bawl your head off at them, and then they come back and they even pay for the privilege." It is an amazing thing. I've often said, I wouldn't go from here to the back door to hear me preach. So that you come night, and some of you haven't missed a night, I certainly appreciate that. I read of Spurgeon, who had a golden voice, said to be the most perfect musical instrument, Spurgeon's voice. And I'd love to have a voice like that. The day that corncrakes become musical, I'd have a musical voice. But not until then, or until glorification. But you've come anyway, and the Lord, I trust, has blessed your heart. Now we're turning this evening to Titus chapter 3. We've been looking at truths for today from Titus. And tonight we come to chapter 3. We're going to read together the first 8 verses of the chapter. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice that we have God's word open before us. And we pray now that the word will have free course and be glorified here in our midst. We pray, our Father, that thou wilt give liberty of speech and power of utterance in the proclamation of thy word. Cleanse this preacher from all self and sin. And Lord, grant the anointing of spiritual power, the enabling of divine grace. Give clarity of speech. Give cogency of argument. Give persuasion to the words. Lord, speak to every hearer. We thank thee for God's people in this place. Pray that thou wilt richly bless them. Bless thy servant and his ministry here. Make this a scene of revival, a center of great blessing. Lord, thou art able. Remember the young people. Oh Lord, we thank thee for the great potential for Christian growth and service that stands represented among the young people of the church. Oh, lay thy hand upon them. Let not the devil ruin their lives. Let him not waylay them. May they not be betrayed by one foolish decision or sinful departure. Oh God, we pray, stand guard over these young folk. Give them a true knowledge of the grace of God and a mighty experience of the joy of the Lord. Oh, bless this congregation tonight, and may the Word of God be just the Word that we need for the final meeting. And here in Dromore, we ask in Jesus' precious name and for thine own eternal glory. Amen. Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now verse 4 through verse 8 will be the text for tonight. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His own inspired and inerrant word for His name's sake. I think you'll agree with me when I say that among God's people, generally, at least in this part of the world today, there is a pretty depressed mood when they come to view the state, current state, and the possibilities that they see for the work of God. Everywhere I go, I hear Christians lamenting. The usual way of putting it is, things are not what they used to be. I hear this again and again and again as a criticism of the church. The free church isn't what it used to be. You know, there's some ways in which we should take that as a compliment and a blessing. If you have a baby born into your house, you wouldn't like it 30 years later to be what it used to be. There has to be growth. And so with the organism that we call the church, there has to be growth. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been in the free church from almost the very beginning, and I can tell you, as I look back over the last half century almost in the ministry of the free church, that there are many ways in which I'm glad it's not what it used to be. I think we have actually maybe grown up a little. We certainly needed to. And that's not a criticism. That's simply saying that when you're young and inexperienced, you're going to do things, think things, that a little later, with a little more experience, you would say, well, that could have been done better. But we hear this constantly. It's not what it used to be. What's meant is, we used to be seeing great things done. We can remember when every year, for quite a few years, we would see 3, 4, 5, 6 new churches established. You would have gospel missions. And if only 10 or 12 people were saved, that was a small number, because usually there was a great moving of God. Souls were being ushered into the kingdom. So the idea is that nowadays, really things are in a pretty bad shape. And in many ways we have to confess that that is so. We look out across Northern Ireland. Every person here over the age of 40 or 50 certainly knows that there's not the ghost of a similarity, other than the geographical features and the weather. There's not a ghost of a similarity between this and the Northern Ireland that you grew up in. That country no longer exists. I can remember times when the assizes would come and the judge would come to conduct those assizes, and the telegraph or the newsletter, or in those days the Northern Whig, the other morning paper, would report and have a picture of the judge receiving a pair of white gloves, symbolic of the fact that in that quarter there was no serious crime for him to try. Northern Ireland. When you met people, you talked to them about their need of a Savior, they knew if they were saved or if they weren't saved. Didn't say they were all queuing up to get saved, but nonetheless, there was this, and in the Protestant community generally, there was a fear of God. Many country parts, I know this was certainly true through North Antrim. In many country areas, even men who were not saved, every week at least, sometimes much more than weekly, but at least every week, would open the Bible with their family and read the Bible. Unsaved men. Church attendance was high. But things are different. And there is this malaise among the people of God, this general feeling of depression and darkness, that the best days are past us. And I have to say that some of the things that we in the Free Church, I know what we meant, and as we meant it, it carried a great truth, but it conveyed a bigger message, that God never revives apostasy. I grew up listening to that. And I'm willing to say tonight, nonsense. God doesn't revive apostates. He damns them. But the notion that once apostasy has infected an area, that there's no hope for it, is utter rubbish. Go to the Old Testament and you'll see that it's not true. What's the New Testament? It's the mighty record of what God did first in a nation that was cursed by apostasy, the Jewish nation, and having saved the remnant there, then going on out to the world. Tonight, as I come to the end of these truths for today from Titus, I want to do something a little different than we have done so far. And I want to preach what I trust will be a message to encourage the church to rekindle our zeal, to give us a fresh confidence, and to expect great things from God. Tonight what we have before us in verses 4 through 8 is what I call the gospel that shook the world. When the gospel broke in upon the world, it was lying in darkness. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is one of the bleakest, at least from verse 18 onwards. It's one of the bleakest passages in all the Bible. It is God's synopsis of the Gentile world. It is a picture of moral depravity and spiritual darkness. It is the picture of societies and people whom God gave up. Three times we read, God gave them up. God gave them up. In the third case, the Authorized Version says, God gave them over. But it's the very same word. Three times, God gave them up. Look at the picture that he's painting. Society was corrupt. Wickedness was abounding. Religion was actually a vehicle of wickedness. You take the city of Antioch, the third city of the Roman Empire. A few miles outside the city, there was the place where the people would go to worship, the temple of their goddess. And the priestesses were actually religious prostitutes, and the worship was the act of wicked fornication. That was the religion. Now you'll understand what family life was like. You'll understand what every other part of society was like. It was corrupt, it was wicked, it was ungodly. We have studied a little earlier this week something of Crete and what was happening there. Paul here sums up very quickly how vile Crete was. And what you could say about Crete and Antioch, you could say about Corinth. The Bible is very clear about that. You could say it about Ephesus. You could say it about Rome. You could say it about the whole ancient world. It was awash with ungodliness and wickedness, immorality and vice, lesbianism, sodomy. Then you got the money grubbing, the lying, the cheating. It was a moral, spiritual mess. And into that darkness shone the light of the gospel. The message that Paul outlines here, and it shook the world to its foundations, not immediately, bit by bit by bit, until within 300 years, it had swept the Roman world. That's the gospel that shook the world. Unless you think, well, that was a way back then. Follow down through time. We come to that period that we call the period of the Protestant Reformation at the end of the Dark Ages. Not going into the reason why it was called the time of Dark Ages. It was a time, certainly, of prevailing ignorance of the gospel. The church of Rome had become so degenerate. It had enough of the gospel, if you would say, enough of the Bible to keep it looking pious and to keep the pious people within its ranks in line. But it didn't preach the faith of Christ or his apostles to the people of Europe. It had practically repudiated the gospel. It seemed that the popes lived to fulfill a role of being political, cultural, economic, and military rulers. Only used its religious power to maintain its domination over kings and people so that the pope could really be the boss. That was the big intention. But into that darkness shone the gospel. A little German monk, just one man, stood up on the 31st of October, 1517, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Church of Wittenberg. Let me challenge, especially all you young people, you know when it comes around to the 31st of October, do you know what day the world says that is? Halloween. Now, I have nothing against you doing what we did when we were young people and dipping your head in a bucket of water to try and get your mouth big enough to get round an apple and hoping it had half a crown or a sixpence or whatever it was in it. Mine never had half a crown in it. But forget about Halloween, All Hallows Eve, especially with all the satanic rituals that nowadays are attached to it. In Greenville, we always encouraged our young people, and they do it to this day. That's Reformation Day. That's the day when God started to shake the world again. So let me give you a good idea for next October 31st, unless it's the Sabbath day. You'll have the imagination to do this. And organize a Reformation treasure hunt. You'll learn more of the Reformation, you'll have a great time, and you can come back and duck your head in water if you want. The gospel broke in, and God did a mighty thing. The Pope struggled, all his political allies struggled. We have a lot to learn from that, you know. Political power and worldly wealth were the twin temptations that destroyed what was in Rome a magnificent church. Remember, Rome didn't start off apostate. Rome, at the beginning, the church in Rome was a magnificent church. But the twin temptations of political power and worldly wealth were what Satan used to seduce the church from her true endeavor, namely the preaching of the gospel. There's a message for the Free Presbyterian Church as well. We're not called to political power. The church has no place in the political arena, except it be the voice of a prophet standing up against moral delinquency. Individual Christians may, and I hope will, stand for public office at every level to seek to bring decency, morality, and spirituality to the affairs of the nation, but the Church of Jesus Christ is the kingdom, or is certainly doing the work of the kingdom of God, and His kingdom is not of this world or of this age. The church has no place in the political arena. The church has no place pursuing merely the wealth and the power of the world. The church's job is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the advancement of the kingdom of God among men. That's her calling. And when Luther stood up, as I say, just a little insignificant German monk, when he stood up, every hammer blow against the church door in Wittenberg was a hammer blow against the papacy and the darkness of that religion. The rest is history. I don't want to start down this line much tonight, but I am sorely tempted to say, I want you to put your hand up if you've ever read the story of the Protestant Reformation. And I guarantee the vast majority of you haven't. Shame on us. Absolute shame on us. One of the most thrilling stories. And in the mercy of God, in the work of a French historian, a man who was saved in Geneva through a great Scottish preacher by the name of Robert Haldane. His name is J.H. Merle, M-E-R-L-E. He's called Daubigny because he's Merle Daubigny. It's like saying Ian Kenny of Dromore, and for the rest of his life he's just called Dromore. Well, that's what it means. J.H. Merle is his name, but we always call him Daubigny. And his work on the Protestant Reformation has been translated into English, and it reads like a novel. The great Scottish historian, Wiley, has the history of Protestantism. Man, it stirs your heart when you realize what God has done. When the gospel went into days that were just as bleak and black and dark as our day and changed everything. I'm sure you've heard of John Wesley and the even greater preacher, George Whitefield. If I could recommend, I like recommending good books to people. I think that's a job that preachers should do, and they don't do often enough. But there is a biography of Whitefield written by Arnold Dallimore, and I recommend every Christian to read it. But at the beginning of that biography, Dallimore sketches out the state of British society before the rise of Whitefield and Wesley. And you would think that you were reading a description of Britain today. The parallels are striking. But these men started out and they started preaching the gospel. What happened? God swept Britain. Thousands were saved. And even secular historians have admitted that the major reason why England didn't follow France into bloody revolution, while France was in revolution, England was in revival. And yet the very same social forces that broke France on the wheel of revolution were at work in England. What was the difference? The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Despite the stupidity of some of our monarchs, despite the stupidity of many of her politicians, I'm tempted to give you a wee bit of history. England was cursed with having the lunatic George III in the throne when she lost her American colonies. I suppose it was bound to happen sooner or later. Actually, the people in America, believe it or not, who were pushing most to get rid of the king and declare independence were the Ulster Scots. They're the ones who led the way. Trust us. Trust us. And they were right. But that's another story. But when you look at the mess that men were making, despite it all, there was a power through the gospel of Jesus Christ immediately in the saving of many souls, and then secondarily in the influence, even among people who were not saved, in the influence upon general British society and life. The gospel is what formed our nation. As Queen Victoria famously said, the Bible, the secret of England's greatness. Now, why am I saying all that? I think it should be obvious. We are now again in a day of darkness. We're in a day when people are giving up hope. When Christians think that really there's very little hope, and therefore they're turning to other things. Churches are trying new methods. When the Free Church started out, the Presbyterian Church was deciding that it was going to bring in dances. And for a while they got people to come to the dance. They brought in, when rock and roll came along, they brought in rock bands. Not only they, but a whole lot of other churches. But then the young people began to realize, well, why should I go to the church hall and have a second-rate dance or a third-rate rock band when I can go down to wherever it is, the disco or whatever, and I can have the professional? It was crazy. Foolish. Evangelicals started, we'll have to do new things. And what has happened is that the gospel has been almost excluded. And what I'm here to tell you tonight is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. Here we have the outline of the message that shook the world. Now, I'm only going to outline it because you have supper tonight, and I'd better let you out while it's still supper time and not breakfast time. So I'm only going to outline this. I would love to have time to preach it in its fullness. Here are the high points of the message. Now you'll say, I know all that. Well, I hope you do. But what I want you to get is that in these truths, there is divine dynamite. That's the word, the English word that comes from the word, the gospel is the power of God. Here is divine dynamite. And the first element in verse 4 of Titus chapter 3 is God's love for a lost humanity. Notice the words, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. The kindness of God. The love of God toward man. The word love toward man is one word in the original text. It's a word that means kindness. Acts 22 verse 8, you have this word appearing, the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. It's a word that is the idea of kindness. You've heard the English word philanthropy or philanthropist. That's the very word that's used here. The first part of the word is a Greek verb that means to love. To have a genuine fondness for. The second part of the word is the word in Greek that means man. It is a love for man. It is a generosity, a kindness, a free and gracious giving to others who are in need, to do them good, and that something that springs from a heart of genuine love and pity and an interest in people's welfare. And what this is saying is, God has a love for lost humanity. That's the word that Paul is using in the text. He says, God our Savior showed His generous and gracious love for mankind by the appearing of His Son. Now that is one of the basic elements of the gospel. In some ways you could argue that's the most basic element of the gospel. Without that, there's no gospel. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The love of God toward man appeared. It was fully manifested, gloriously, majestically set forth in the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, you know, no element of the gospel has been more comprehensively abused. In the medieval church, and to a large extent to this day in the Church of Rome, it's a doctrine that was practically denied. God was portrayed as severe and angry and unapproachable. Christ was distant and untouchable. That's why they needed a figure like Mary or the saints, someone with whom we could have direct relation, because God needed somebody to intervene. We needed somebody between us and God and us and Christ. Now, what a total, absolute perversion of the gospel. Protestantism has also produced its own attacks on this truth. There's a brand of Calvinists that hate the thought that God may have any general kindness toward all His human creatures. And they even say that the general goodness, what John Calvin and most Reformed theologians call common grace, those gifts of God in the governing of the world, making His Son to rise and set on the just and the unjust equally. They say those are actually not acts of kindness or love. They're just fattening them up for destruction. Almost a blasphemy. And then there are other Protestants, we call them Arminians, who want to use this general kindness of God to deny any special electing love that God has for the people He gave to Christ before the world began in the covenant of grace. Then the liberals come along and they say, God cannot be a God who saves only some. He's got to love everybody, so it doesn't matter whether you're saved or unsaved, whether you're Christian or heathen, whether you're believer or atheist. Ultimately, everybody's going to be equally saved. The doctrine perverted. We must never lose this. God is love. I read of a missionary, and he went to a people who had never heard anything of the truth. And he felt, well, before I get them to the place where I just give them the gospel, I've got to teach them about God, about the being of God, about the law of God. And he went down all the things that he had to teach them. And after a couple of years, he was completely brokenhearted because there wasn't the slightest movement, there wasn't the slightest interest. And as he was before God and crying, Lord, what am I to do? These people seem to be as stupid and wicked and heathen as ever. There's no light. Oh, I've been giving them all these preparatory truths that I need to give them so that they'll understand the gospel, and they can't and won't receive them. And as he prayed, his heart was smitten. And he got up and he said, what I'm going to do, I'm going to go straight to the gospel. And he went to John 3, verse 16. And as he preached, God swept over that people, and people who were like stone before now melted to think that the God of all creation loved them. I want to tell you tonight, if I had the tongue of an archangel, I couldn't do justice to that simple but profound statement. God is love. God is love. If you go out into eternity without Christ and you die in your sin, I want to tell you, you'll never be able to find fault with God. Never. God is a God of immeasurable, incalculable, glorious love. And if you want the proof of God's love, I get scared when I hear people say, if God is a God of love, then why this or why that? The very minute you put an if before God, you've turned yourself into either an atheist or a blasphemer. God, after the sending of Christ, has absolutely nothing to do or say to prove His love. The love of God toward man appeared with the coming of the Lord Jesus. Do you know what Tremor needs to hear? From a people who know it, who feel it, who enjoy it. The love of God. You see, the trouble with so many of us is we let these words trip off the end of our tongue. But I want to ask you, if you're saved, are you living in the enjoyment day by day, the actual enjoyment of the knowledge God loves me? I was in a church a few years ago, and the preacher was having a hard time. And some of the people in the church wanted to find fault with him. You'll always get that. You always get somebody or other who has to flex their muscle, and it's usually the tongue muscle, and so they were wanting to find fault. I personally was very fond of this preacher, and I believe he was doing a good work for God. I was just a visitor, so I was very interested when one of the leading men of the church came to me. They said, you know, what I've learned, now this man had been in Christian work for probably 40 years. He said, do you know what I've learned through this man's ministry?
God loves me. Oh, he knew the words before. But as his minister opened up the scriptures, it came home. He was now living in the actual enjoyment day by day. This is what was carrying him through. This is what came and buoyed him up in the seas of life when the waves were threatening to overflow him. This is what buoyed him up. The God of glory loves me. And I want to tell you, when people know that and enjoy that and go and tell that, there's power in their witness. R.A. Torrey, the great American evangelist, with whom W.P. Nicholson for some years worked very closely in America. R.A. Torrey went to preach after one of his campaign meetings. He went to preach in a women's prison. Now, prisons are terrible places. At least they used to be. I think they still are. Women's prisons were particularly awful. But many of the prisoners came out at the invitation to hear Torrey preach, and some of them were saved. After he'd finished, Torrey asked the governor if he could go around the cells, especially of the ones who hadn't come, and he had a word for each of them. He got to one particular cell, and there was a woman who was now beyond middle age. She'd lived her whole life in the darkness of deep debauchery and sin. She was a hardened criminal, a wicked, wicked woman. And when she saw Torrey come, she turned away and she put her head in the corner and she wouldn't even look at him. Torrey asked the governor, "Can I go in?" I think the governor was probably a little afraid. But they opened the cell door, and Torrey went in, and she still wouldn't turn, wouldn't look at him. And he put his hand on her shoulder, and with great tenderness he said, "Mother, I have come to tell you that God loves you." An old, wrinkled, sin-scarred face turned. Tears began to flow. You see, people had told her about her sin and her wickedness. But nobody thought to tell her of the love of God. That day, R.A. Torrey saw a big sinner become a big saint. It's not newfangled notions we need. It's not some psychological gobbledygook dressed up with a Bible verse on the end of it we need. That's what's cursing evangelicalism. There's more of the psychology of Freud with a Bible verse put on it being preached than there is of the theology of God's Word. It's part of the reason why we're in the mess we're in. The second element, verse 5, is salvation by grace without works. You know, when Paul preached that, the Jews were scandalized. That went against everything that their Pharisaical nature wanted to hold on to. When Luther preached it, the Pope was scandalized. Jerome Aleander, the papal legate at the Diet of Worms, called Luther this devil in the habit of a monk. Why was he a devil? Because he was preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without the works of the flesh, without the sacraments of the church, without the absolution of a priest, without holy water or any interposition of man, just the power of God's grace received by faith alone. Enough to save. And you know, that still is the message for today. Very closely related to it, verse 5, the latter part of the verse, is the doctrine of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Ghost. But we call, more generally, the new birth. God exercising saving mercy through the action of the Holy Ghost, regenerating and washing from all sin and renewing His people, making them new creatures in Christ. Oh God, you see, I love this. This is God's sovereignty and salvation. I'm called to preach, but I can't save a soul. I can command all men everywhere to repent, but I cannot give them a new heart. But I believe in the absolute, utter sovereignty of God in salvation, and I believe that He is only to speak the word, and the dead will rise. I'm called to do the impossible. I'm called to preach what to the world is crazy. I am called as a preacher of the gospel to stand before people who are spiritually dead and tell them to obey the gospel. As I said the other night, you may as well go to the graveyard and tell a corpse, if you get out of that grave, I'll bring you to a feast. He'll never come. Corpses don't do anything, do they? Spiritually dead people don't do anything until God does the miracle of regeneration. Do you ever think of John chapter 11? When Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus? Let me ask you a question. Jesus stood there and He said, Lazarus, come forth. Now let me ask you, did Lazarus gain life by obeying the call of Christ? Or did he obey the call of Christ and come forth because in giving the call, Christ gave him life? As I say, dead men don't come forth out of the grave. But when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, He communicated the life. And if you want proof of that, I don't know how Lazarus got out of that grave, but I want to tell you something. He didn't walk. He didn't walk. Because Jesus said, loose him and let him go. In other words, he was bound from head to toe, as Jews in death were often done, bandaged. You remember what was said of the Lord Jesus when He was led in the tomb? They bandaged Him from head to toe, and the bandages were impregnated with 100 pounds weight of spices. I can't say it was exactly the same with Lazarus, but he was bound hand and foot. And yet he came forth. You see, that's the miracle of effectual calling. That's the miracle of God's saving grace. Paul said, you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, fulfilling the desires and the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That was us. Dead, bound, wrapped up in sin. And then it says, but God. But God. You take those two words, we have them here. But verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God. Ephesians 2:4, but God. Anytime you've got that but God in Scripture, watch it carefully. But God changed everything for Lazarus, changed everything for every Christian here tonight. Now this gives me confidence. God can save anybody. You know what we need? You know what I need in my preaching? I keep this before me constantly and I cry to God for it. There was a time in the Free Church this was preached every single gospel mission. I remember when Dr. Paisley would come to preach a 3-week gospel mission, the first week he wouldn't even preach to sinners at all. He'd be preaching to Christians, and the doctrine that was being emphasized constantly was, first of all, Christians getting real and getting right and getting in earnest with God, and the doctrine of being filled with God the Holy Spirit, getting the power of God to work. You see, it's not my ability to persuade men that will bring them to faith. It's not my oratory, if I had it. It's not my logic, it's not my brilliance, it's not my ability in any of these areas. It is the sheer power of God. That's what makes the difference. Now, God changed the ancient world. God changed the medieval world. God changed Britain, and then through that, following on, America, through the Methodist revivals. God changed Ulster in the great 59 revival. God changed Belfast, 1921 through W.P. Nicholson, when men who one day were searching for Roman Catholics to drop them into the tide, the next day were marching to hear Nicholson preach and were carrying church gates that were rooted in concrete in the ground, clean out of the ground, in their rush to hear the Word of God. It's the power of God. I want you to understand, God is not dead. Let the Holy Ghost get to work, and we can still see God do great things. Verse 6 gives us another great element we've got to be preaching, and that's Christ the Mediator. Time forbids that I have any attempt made to go into that. But it's Christ that's at the heart of the gospel. I am amazed when I go to hear preachers how little there is of Christ. The next in verse 7 is justification. You know, justification is such an important doctrine that in Galatians 1, Paul condemns to hell any preacher who preaches any other way of salvation or salvation without justifying grace. I've known people who have been in evangelical churches for half a lifetime, some of them a whole lifetime. They've never heard one message on justification. They've never heard once about the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Let me wonder what's wrong. Listen, I repeat it again. It's not the new methods we need. It's the old message we need. That's why at the end of verse 7 it leads to the assurance of salvation. You know what scandalized the Church of Rome? The apostles taught you could be sure and know you're saved. You could be absolutely saved and know it. You could be sure, have the assurance of God. In fact, some of them went, I believe, a little too far. I think the Westminster Confession of Faith has it right when it says that assurance is a perfection in faith, and it's something that Christians may attain and should certainly labor to attain. But there are some times when godly people lack assurance, usually with deficient views of Christ and the gospel. But the apostles, or the reformers, they said the very essence of faith, at least some of them taught, the very essence of faith has assurance in it. As one man said to me, how could you be alive and not sure you're alive? I mean, how could you have been a dead sinner, corrupted on the way to hell, and now you're a renewed sinner, justified freely, your sins are gone, you're right with God, you're on the way to glory, you're in fellowship with God, how could all that be true and you don't know it? Well, I think he was being a little simplistic in a way, but at the same time I can get the point. You know, this is something we can gather to the world. I want you to realize this. There's only one place in this world where there's hope. That's the gospel. You look at all the religions of the world, they have no hope. There's an interesting thing happened in American television there. It would never happen in British television, mind you. But on one of the biggest news channels, as far as cable news goes, it is the biggest news channel in America. That means the biggest news channel in the world. And a fellow who had been their main anchor for their evening news for quite a few years retired. He's an evangelical Christian. And he's brought back in to do special little things at a time. And they had him in the studio. And it was just after the Tiger Woods story broke, where the great golfer was found to be living in such wickedness. And he said something like this, and it caused a furore right throughout the country. Man, the liberals were going mad. He said, "I believe that Tiger Woods is a Buddhist. There is no redemption in Buddhism. And I would recommend Tiger Woods to go and get a Christian preacher and learn the truth of Christianity, because there he will find redemption." Could you imagine going out in prime time British news? I don't think so. Well, over there, there was a whole lot of people didn't like it. He didn't back off. It's the truth. There's no religion in the world has any hope except the gospel. Do you realize across Northern Ireland tonight there's a spirit of hopelessness behind all the music and the jingles and the dances and all the rest of it? We've had more teenage suicides than ever. Why? People don't commit suicide until they get hopeless. We have marriage breakup. We have homes that are more like hell than heaven. The darkness of the pit is about them. And people are longing for hope. We're the only ones with the message of hope. You can be saved, your sins forgiven, rightly related to God, and live in the joy of the Lord and the assurance of eternal life. But a life that's changed, that as verse 8 points out, will bring forth goodness, godliness, good works. You know, if enough people get saved and start living that way, that's what changes a country. You never change a country simply by law. Now, I believe in good laws. I believe in laws that put a curtailment on wickedness and sin. I believe in a strong legal code. But I want to tell you, laws will never change a man's nature. But grace will. Grace will. I went through a graveyard today. I was actually just going past my parents' grave, looking for my brother's grave. As I was driving out, I saw a headstone marked, I think, 2008. It had a name on it. I've mentioned Brother Brian. He'll know this man. We always called him Wee Jimmy. Not a perfect man, any more than you or I. But a trophy of grace. Through whom many were saved. I've seen 15 people in one service in Mount Marion through the personal efforts of that one man in one service. And that was constantly working, laboring. When I first met Jimmy, I was just a wee boy. He had the foulest mouth. It was an open sewer. He couldn't speak three or four words without cursing and blaspheming. A filthy mouth. A wicked man. When his first little boy was born, he would cry during the night. He would put booze into his bottle, along with whatever else was there, as a sedative. Sin had made him crazy. But God saved him. Instantaneously, that mouth was purified, never to blaspheme again. Good works followed. And I thought, I looked at that grave today, these were the memories that came back. This is the power of grace. This is what God can do. And this is the message that shook the world. Did it for the apostles in their day, the reformers in their day, Wesley and Whitfield in their day, the great revivalists in their day, Nicholson in his day, the early days of the free church, we saw it. And God is doing it today. Don't get downhearted. I believe that Northern Ireland, England, Britain, America, I believe these are nations that have turned their back on God. And they are currently under divine judgment. I don't say that to make us give up hope. I say that to drive us to our knees and then to get us out with the gospel. There's only one answer. And that is the gospel preached in the power of God. Does it work in the 21st century? Let me tell you a story. 1947, China was riven. Civil war. It had been ongoing. Gradually the communists took over. 1948, I believe, they were established as the government. The nationalists went across to what was then Formosa, which is now Taiwan, as nationalist China. Communism slew millions and starved millions more. I had a brother in my church in Greenville who had been a mathematics professor in a university in Beijing, I think it was, certainly one of the big cities. He escaped with his life. Some of his family had been killed. His best friend, the word would be suicided, which is a way of saying he was dropped from the third or fourth story of a building to the concrete below. And they said he did it to kill himself. He was murdered because he was a Christian. He told us of the dark, dark days, and yet of what God was doing. Would you be surprised? I think if you haven't already heard this, you will be surprised. That on average, every single day in communist China, it is estimated that some 35,000 people are coming to Christ. You take that in. Now, I realize we're talking about a population of 1.3 billion. So, the numbers are small compared to that. But let's think of that. Where you can lose your liberty and even your life for being a Christian. where people are meeting in homes, small church gatherings, in underground churches. And yet they are seeing thousands and year by year millions saved. So that even the communist authorities are admitting that there are between 100 and 150 million believers. We're not talking now about religious people, about these believers in communist China. Leading some political scientists to predict that in the century that we have just commenced, before it's over, China will be the leading Protestant nation in the world. I don't know if that's going to happen. I don't go by statistical predictions. But what I'm telling you is, however dark the day when there are people who are preaching the old gospel and witnessing to the old gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost, God is still blessing it. God is still using it. And Northern Ireland's no different. Now I want to challenge you, individually and as a church, to get back to the message, the only message that has ever shaken the world. There's only one that's ever done it. Nothing else has ever worked. I don't want to sound hypercritical, but let me put it in terms of my own experience. When I did this in Ballymoney, I was always careful. I set up the Sunday school program. And I knew what the teachers were teaching. Same in Greenville. We'd set up our curriculum. Because I tell you this, I have been in children's work since, well, Brian, I remember we were just kids ourselves. I'm telling some of the brethren tonight, as a young fellow, I had the joy in Mount Marion of heading up their children's meeting, when for a full year, we averaged 180 children in. Week by week. I spent most of my life associated with children's work or young people's work. And I noticed this, that the tendency among Sunday school teachers and children's workers, we had people of all stripes, Baptists, Free Presbyterians, Mission Halls, you name them, in the early days, that have them come to our children's meeting in Mount Marion. Some were good, some were poor, some were never asked back again. The reason they weren't asked back is because there is this tendency to dumb down the message. And what was being presented to the children wasn't even remotely connected to the gospel. They weren't being taught any of the life-changing truths. Somebody would come along and tell a sob story about wee Johnny. And then 2 minutes at the end of some sort of application, and that's supposed to be Christian work, that hasn't the spiritual power to do anything. And whether it's among children, among young people, among adults, in our personal witness, in the place where we work, in our open-air preaching, in our gospel literature, in our Sabbath services, listen, this is the gospel, the love of God in Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The finished work of Christ the Mediator. The blessed work of the Holy Spirit in convicting, enlightening, converting the soul. These are the great issues that lead to the assurance of eternal life and thoroughly changed lives. So I would challenge us all. Let's get back to basics. Let's get back to the message that shook the world and that is still shaking parts of the world and that can shake this part of the world. It can shake your family. It can shake your neighborhood. It can shake this town. It can shake this province. So why doesn't it? Well, partly the sovereignty of God. Revival is not on tap. This business that you revival is if you do this plus this plus this, it equals revival. Nonsense. It doesn't work that way. Revival is a sovereign work of God. But I'll tell you, he says, them that honor me, I will honor them. That's a promise. And if we honor him, he is going to do something worthy of his name. So what's the problem? Well, I'll tell you what the problem is, and I can speak for myself here. We're all very good at talking. But when it comes to taking the things of God really seriously, it's a different matter. And a wee word especially for you parents. I've never forgotten Dr. Paisley's statement that a lot of people have just enough religion to make them miserable. Let that sink in. Some of you fathers, have your kids ever seen the joy of God in your life? Aunt mothers, oh, I know you can get harassed and all the rest of it. But the reality is, we are supposed to be living in Christ and Christ living in us and the fruit of the Spirit being seen. We're not perfect, but nonetheless, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the goodness, the meekness, the temperance, all these things are supposed to be the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives. And yet many a time our families haven't seen anything of it. Very hard to convince people the gospel is the power of God when all they see in those who profess it is worldliness, bitterness. Do you ever stop to think that if the gospel is expressed here in the terms of the kindness and love of God for men, and the word also means kindness. The first word that's translated kindness there means the exact opposite to harshness. John Calvin translated it civility or courtesy. Those are very ordinary everyday words. I wonder how much of them the world can ever see in you or me. I don't want to take away the natural Northern Irish sense of humour and all the rest of it. But there's no virtue in crudeness, vulgarity, harshness, hardness, bitterness, running around with a chip in your shoulder. You tell me the world doesn't see it when they see a Christian who says, oh, I know the power of the gospel, but there's another Christian and I wouldn't speak to him. You think the world doesn't see that? You think your children don't see that? You think the hypocrisy doesn't jump out and hit them right between the eyes? Certainly it does. There's power in the gospel. God uses men. Men full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Men who are in dead earnest with God. Men who are enjoying Christ. Men who are burning out for God. And women. And young people. That's what God uses. He can shake the world. And shake your world. I wonder tonight, are we honestly willing to say, Lord, here am I. I believe this gospel. I want to live it and love it and enjoy it and proclaim it. Take me up. Use me. And shake the world, or at least my part of the world, by the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation.